Word, we come desiring to hear your voice. We come seeking your great blessing, Lord, that you would indeed pour out upon us abundantly by your Holy Spirit the truth of your word. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds. Lord, help us indeed to grasp and understand and appropriate your truth. Lord, you give this for our instruction, for our edification. Lord, bring us close to you, we pray, as we hear your voice this day. Lord, our prayer is that we would hear your voice and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Psalm 141, Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said was used as an evening psalm. In fact, this psalm has come to be used throughout the early church as an evening prayer that was offered at the time of the Vespers. In the same way, Psalm 63 came to be used as the morning psalm. In fact, on the title page of Charles Spurgeon's devotional book, Morning and Evening, a quotation from Psalm 63. And my original plan today was to use both Psalm 63 and Psalm 141 as the text and make a nice sermon of evening and morning psalms. But as I began the exegesis of these psalms, I saw right away that wasn't going to work. There's way too much material, and there was no appropriate way to combine the two. So I've opted for Psalm 141, the evening psalm, because in the Jewish economy of things, when this psalm was written, the day began at evening. So this would be first. So for that reason and others, I've picked Psalm 141 as our text today. So hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 141. A psalm of David. O Lord, I call to you, come quickly to me. Hear my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Let not my heart be drawn to what is evil, to take part in wicked deeds with men who are evildoers. Let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Yet my prayer is ever against the deeds of evildoers. Their rulers will be thrown down from the cliffs, and the wicked will learn that my words were well spoken. They will say, as one plows and breaks up the earth, so our bones have been scattered at the mouth of the grave. But my eyes are fixed on you, O sovereign Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not give me over to death. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me, from the traps set by evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass by in safety. This is God's word. The psalmist cries out here for God to hear his prayer. He asked for his prayer to ascend to God like the incense of the evening sacrifice. I think you can see from that where the church may have drawn the idea that this was an evening psalm. But I think there's much more to it than just word association. I think as we examine this, and especially if you put yourself in David's time, in a Jewish mindset, or later in a Jewish Christian mindset, you will see that there is much more in this psalm than just word association with the word evening. In fact, first, I think we should look at the evening sacrifice. Historically, that was a very important time in the history of Israel. There were significant events in the history of Israel that occurred at the evening sacrifice. In fact, before the sacrificial system was instituted, before the law was put down, before there were any observances of the law, the Lord commanded the Israelites to sacrifice the Passover lamb at twilight, at evening, on the night in which the death angel was going to pass through Egypt. And all those who had the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost would be spared. He would pass by their houses. Later in Elijah's famous contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, it was at the time of the evening sacrifice, the scripture says, that God answered Elijah's prayer with fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And later, in the time of the exile, when there had been no evening sacrifice for almost 70 years, yet Daniel, the faithful one in exile in Babylon, continued to mark time by the temple observances. He said it was at the time of the evening sacrifice that the angel Gabriel appeared to him with the prophecy of the 77s, the 70 weeks of Daniel, as it's known, in which it prophesies the cutting off of the Messiah. Not only was this special, significant time of the day in the history of Israel, and significant events occurred at that time, the incense that was offered up was not just your ordinary incense you get down at the local market. This was incense that was to be blended in a certain way. Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 to 38 gives the recipe, if you will, for this incense. And God said that this incense was to be holy to you, for it is holy to the Lord. It is set apart for the Lord. It's not to be used for other purposes. And that's the psalmist's prayer, that his prayer would be like this incense, that it would be holy to the Lord, that it would be special, set apart for the Lord. So he sees this prayer as this incense. It's offered up on the altar. Now the altar of incense stood right before the entrance to the Holy of Holies. There was the great curtain that separated, it's often called a veil in the temple. It's nothing like a veil. It was woven. It was 2 feet thick. It was said that a team of horses could not pull this curtain apart. And it covered the Holy of Holies because in there was the Shekinah glory of the Lord. You could not look upon that. So the curtain covered that. The altar of incense stood before that. And the priest went in there and burned the incense upon the altar. A thick cloud of smoke covered the curtain also to shield them from the glory of the Lord. So the psalmist asked that his prayer would ascend like that. In fact, in our New Testament reading this morning there in Revelation 8, we saw that the angel mixed the incense with the prayers of the saints and what? It was offered on the gold and the altar before the throne of God. So I think you can see from all of that that this is not just a word association. Somebody didn't just pick up on the word evening and say, well, this will make a good evening psalm. It says evening in it. That's why some people prepare text and things, but this is much more significant than that. David continues. And I should say before that, though, that Augustine said of this evening sacrifice, this evening offering that was offered, he said that this was a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of the great evening sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it was late in the day, as evening was approaching on that terrible Friday, the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for his people. And differently than the incense that went up before the curtain of the temple. As Jesus laid down his life on that day, as evening drew near, the veil of the temple, the curtain of the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that the way to God was not shielded anymore. It wasn't covered anymore. The way to God had been opened up to man. Previously, man could not come into the presence of a holy God because he was a sinner. But Christ removed that sin from his people, and that curtain was torn there in the evening, indicating that the way to God had been opened up through that great evening sacrifice that was offered. David continues on and prays that his mouth and his actions would be guarded by the Lord. In view of his prayer to God, he prays that his mouth, the door of his mouth, he said, would be guarded. Now, we tend to think of that as being shut because oftentimes we say things that we shouldn't have said, but a door is both shut and open. A door serves a purpose both ways. It's shut to keep things in or keep things out. But if you got up this morning and your house didn't have a door, you would have had a hard time getting out to come. So doors can be open or shut. In the context of his prayer here, I think he says that his mouth might be open to confessing his sins, to acknowledging his sin before God, to offering up repentance in the same way it should be shut to rationalizing or minimizing his sin or making excuse for his sin before God. That is not pleasing to God. That's not a sweet smell arising to God when we deny and make excuse and excuse our own sin rather than confessing and asking for forgiveness and repentance before God. In the same way, he asked that the Lord would guard his actions. He says that he prays that he would protect him as he sees the wicked, that he would not, verse 4, take part in their wicked deeds. Let me not eat of their delicacies, he said. See, the world offers up these things as very tempting, delicate little morsels that you can eat. They are things that bring you down. The world offers these things to you and they say they will bring you happiness. They will bring you more pleasure, more fulfillment. You'll have a better life if you'll just partake of some of these things. It's exactly the same rationale that was offered in the Garden of Eden. Eve said that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food, it was pleasing to the eye, and it was desirable to make one wise. Those are the delicacies that were offered up. But to partake of that was wicked and sinful and evil. So David prays for the strength to be supported as the world spreads out this banquet of delicacies before you. Someone said that the road to destruction is paved with all kind of pleasant delicacies on each side. So these things David prays that he would be guarded against. And therefore he says in the next verses that it is good for a righteous man to rebuke him, to strike him, that is to correct him. It is like oil on his head, he said. I gave back exams to the students Thursday night, and I'd been studying this. Of course, I like to give them a little scripture. I said, when a righteous man corrects you, it is like oil on your head. And they didn't see the humor in that, I don't think, but This is David's thing. He's gone astray or is tempted to go astray. He said it's good for a righteous man to rebuke him. This is what every Christian needs. Every Christian needs a good Christian brother or sister who will hold them accountable, who will call their hand and say, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. You know, I'm not judging you, but the scripture says thus and so. But how many are willing and ready to take such correction? I think the problem is in our day and time that we don't relish any kind of correction. We don't relish any kind of rebuke from a Christian brother or sister. It's not looked upon as oil upon our head. In fact, it might cost you your friendship. Sometimes we don't say anything because the people might get mad at us if we rebuke them for something they're doing. That's not the biblical model, and that's not how God's people and God's church is built up. And David says, and David, by the way, was a person who knew this. He was rebuked many times by people who were close to him. Nathan rebuked him after the Bathsheba affair. Joab rebuked him in the aftermath of the Absalom rebellion. And let me say, it was a little bit more dangerous to rebuke the king of Israel than it would be to rebuke one of your Christian brothers or sisters, because the king had considerable power. He could be severing your head from your body if he did not like what you said. So it took courage on the part of these people to rebuke David. But David accepted that. He said, it's a good thing. It's like oil. Pour it on my head. You know, it's difficult to do this with Christian brothers or sisters. It's difficult to do it out in the world. If you want to find out how hard this is, just speak to one of your other associates, friends, or some total stranger out in the world, and share with them the evil. So I said the evil of things like abortion and homosexuality, and the evil of so-called religions that denigrate the person and work of Jesus Christ. And see what kind of reception you get. Your words will not be, David says here, they will not be looked upon as words that were well said or well spoken. In fact, in some places, you might find yourself persecuted or the victim of a lawsuit or something else for expressing God's truth. You see, clever people, wicked people especially, like to cleverly make excuse for the things they do. But clever words, good debating skills, rationale from a human point of reasoning is no match for the Word of God, for the truth of God. Cleverness has no match. There is no match for the Word of God, the truth of God, a word well spoken. But as we do this, we see oftentimes, at least from a worldly point of view, that the truth of God and those who express it are not always what the world would call successful. David says, our bones lie scattered around the mouth of the grave. God's prophets, Christ's disciples, the martyrs of the early church, many of the martyrs of the church in the 20th and 21st century, even Jesus Christ himself were put to death by wicked men. They were put to death because their words were offensive, because they held to God's truth, and their bones lie scattered. And it appeared for all the world as if the world had prevailed. Even when Christ was crucified, it appeared to the casual observer in Jerusalem that the Jews and the Romans had prevailed. But we must say there was a song of joy in the morning 3 days later. And thus we can approach these things, we can tackle these kind of problems with the truth of God's word because we have Christ's example. He was victorious over death, so we do not have to fear death. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Those out there are not the problem. We should stick to the truth of God's word. We should offer up that word as a word well spoken to those who are lost, to those who are going astray, to those who pervert and condemn God's word. And we have the assurance, based on the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, that that will not have any power, or that will not be the final result. Death is not the end of this. It is Christ who is the victor. Will Durant wrote in his book about the Roman persecution of the church. He said, Caesar and Christ met in the arena and Christ won. Christ has won in many places. In communist Russia, Christ has won in places in Africa. He's won all over the world where Christians have been persecuted. He's won in China where the church has been persecuted and continues to grow in record numbers. Christ wins these contests, so his people need not fear, even though our bones may be scattered around the mouth of the grave. We have nothing to fear. David says thus that my eyes are fixed on you, O sovereign Lord, and in you I take refuge. We should fix our eyes on Christ, not on the threats of the world. We should put our hope and our faith in God and in Christ and not seek to please the world as if that's going to benefit us somehow. Christ has won the victory. God is supreme over these things. Fix your eye on that, not on the threats that come from the world. It is easy to fall into the trap. David says there is a trap here. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me, the traps set by evildoers. These traps take many forms. There's the trap of materialism. Lord, keep me from the trap of materialism. Keep me from the trap of immorality. Keep me from the trap of desiring the things of the world more than I desire you. That should be our prayer. That should be, as David, we cry out to Lord, preserve us from these traps. For the bait is there. If you take the bait, you fall into the trap. The bait takes many forms. Some types of bait don't appeal to, you know, certain types of fish. If you're going fishing, you need to fish with the bait that they're biting. So the enemy knows that. The devil, the world, and the flesh know. And they present all kind of bait to you. There's the bait of possessions. There's the bait of money, sex, prestige, power, luxury, ease. It just goes on and on and on, acceptance by people. Different people go for different baits, and when they go for the bait, they fall into the trap. David says, preserve me from that. Keep me from falling into the trap. In fact, let the wicked fall into their own trap. And they do. You see people all around you that go for those various things, and you see the end of their life. You see the result in their life. What has happened to them? They're sucked in by the bait. They're caught in the trap. Many never escape. It is a sad thing to see people who are so ensnared. And when we say they're wicked, they're not wicked because they're worse sinners than you or I. We're all wretched sinners in the sight of God. They're wicked because they desire the bait more than they desire eternal life. They desire the bait more than they do company with God forever. They desire the bait more than they desire to be pleasing to the Lord God Almighty. You know, Augustine is a prime example of this. He was a brilliant rhetorician. He was a great teacher of rhetoric, growing in fame in the Roman Empire. He was not a Christian. He lived a very profligate lifestyle as a young man. And as a philosopher, he had searched for truth and all these different philosophies. And he came to understand intellectually. He came to believe that Christianity was the truth. But he would not become a Christian because of things it would mean he would have to give up until God changed his heart one day. But we are, I think, in this world surrounded by people like that. The truth is the truth, and it's sometimes very plain to reasonably intelligent people. But it means leaving behind some things. Augustine prayed one time, "Lord, give me chastity, but don't give it to me now." You know, that was his attitude. He understood the claims of Scripture. He understood that he was a sinner. He just liked being a sinner. But the Lord finally worked in his heart. But, you know, I think one of the most profound passages in Scripture on that is in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. And Paul says, "I warn you, as I have before, with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame." If there are words that fit the world in which we live, that's it. Their God is their stomach, their appetites. It doesn't have to be food. It can be drugs, alcohol, fame, possessions, you name it. Their glory is in their shame. The people that are famous and looked up to in this world, in this country in particular, you take musicians, you take athletes, movie stars, they're generally famous because of their shame, the shameful things that they do. I read something, didn't even read the whole article, just some, one of those things appear on the front page of the internet this week. Some, I don't recall her name, some young movie star who's not very popular because she's, they said, too clean, too pure. She's not popular with the kids. They look for those that glory in their shame. David says, may they fall into that snare and that trap themselves. But may I, he said, pass by in safety. May I pass over in safety. You know, we said earlier, one of the earliest evening sacrifices was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, twilight. And the blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost. And the death angel passed over all those houses, and they dwelt in safety. And that is just a picture of the great Lamb of God in whom we can pass over in safety. So when it comes time for your evening prayer, your evening psalm, and it matters not if it's a reflection on what has transpired during the day and how the Lord's blessed you and preserved you and helped you, or if it's a plea for what's coming tomorrow, the challenges and the hurdles and temptations you'll face tomorrow, it matters not, because we can meet all those things. We can be preserved in those things. Our mouth can be guarded. Our way can be guarded. We can avoid the snares and traps if we are in Christ, our great Passover, the one in whom we can pass over in safety. As John 13:1 said, as it drew near to evening, Jesus gathered with his disciples for the evening meal, the Passover meal, that prefigured the great Passover evening sacrifice that he was going to make the next day, and he shared that with them at that meal. And John 13:1 says he showed them the full extent of his love. That's the great evening sacrifice. And as Paul would say later, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us that we might be a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That this miserable life of mine and yours would be a fragrant offering to God in Christ. As Paul said, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer today. Lord, that we would spread abroad the fragrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as we go through life to guard our mouth, to guard our actions, Lord, to avoid the snares and traps of the enemy, that we might be a fragrant offering to you and the fragrance of the gospel to those around us. For we know not who is watching. We know not who is listening. Lord, we know not who is being influenced by us. And Lord, that is our prayer in the evening, in the morning, Lord, as we come before you, Lord, may our words, may our prayers, may our confession of our own sin, our repentance, may it ascend to you as a sweet savor, a sweet incense before your throne. And Lord, may our lives reflect that same sweetness to you. And Lord, may you strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, for it is not in us to do that, but it is in Christ that we are a fragrant offering to you. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.